Okay, so we have basically these four reasons behind the way that we celebrate New Year's in a lot of places. Basically, we're looking to end the pain. We're looking to find a better future. We're looking for love and significance there, and we're looking for fortune. There's a great passage of Scripture, very familiar passage of Scripture, that kind of delves into these ideals. And we're going to work our way through it today. If you have your Bibles, you might open them to New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. It's basically Paul's third letter to the Corinthians, but it's the second one listed in your Bible because there was apparently one in the middle that we don't know about. And anyway, so that the Holy Spirit chose not to save, and so we have these two. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, you know that I'm going to go to verse 17, but I want to back up and start about verse 14, if you would. It says this, "For the love of Christ compels us." And Paul's talking about his apostleship and some of what he's doing, but he's translating these ideas to the Corinthian church and really down the years to all of us too. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer." Don't get freaked out over that verse. That's just basically saying, because of what Jesus has done in our life, earthly relationships are secondary. Earthly evaluations are secondary. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that verse. That's why I'm saying this now. He said, we don't judge, we don't evaluate that way anymore. And then verse 17 is the famous one. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, there's basically several foundations, several pillars that Paul lists in verses 14 and 15 before we get to verse 16 and 17 that really help us understand how New Year can truly be new. How we can truly understand what it is to be made new and to be redeemed afresh, as it were. And the first pillar is kind of a given. He kind of takes it for granted. It's essentially this, that Jesus died for all mankind. He says in verse 14 that if one died for all, then all were dead, or all died. It points basically to three things. It reminds us that there is a universal need, that all men everywhere have a universal need. It literally indicates a universal applicability of the need for Christ to die for everybody. That there is no one who has ever lived for whom Christ did not die. That there is no one who ever lived that didn't have a need for Christ to die, that all have sinned and fallen short, that all we like sheep have gone astray. And the result of that is that we have a death that has to be died somewhere. And Christ fulfilled the need for that death to be died. And secondly, it points to a universal transaction, that there is no one that Christ did not die for. And then thirdly, it points to a universal substitute, that Christ literally was our substitute to apply to the need that was there. And some of you guys are going, "Well, yeah, that's like basic Christianity. I understand that." But it's amazing that in our world, how often that gets kind of messed up. It leads to the second idea, the second pillar here, and that is that all died, or some translation, I actually prefer a translation that says that all were dead. It's a real interesting rendering in the Greek. But either way, it works. Basically, it really answers the question in some of the theology that is out there and is highly debated today. Now, and I'm about to be theological for a minute. And if you agree, great. If you don't send me email. Don't come here to debate me, because I don't care. And I'm not saying that it's irrelevant. What I'm saying is there is too much energy expended in our world right now on some of these issues. But it answers really why I struggle with the Reformed theology of limited atonement. Now, if you don't know what that is, we'll explain kind of basically here in just a minute. But look what Paul says, that if one died for all, then all died. The old King James renders it, all were dead. Here's literally what limited atonement says. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die for some sins and he died for others. That's not what this idea means. Basically, it's the concept that says the saving sacrifice or the atonement of Jesus Christ was limited to certain people. And those certain people are those whom God predetermined to be saved. In other words, God's saving grace is not universally available. Now, that's my version of it. It's one of the cornerstone foundations, one of the pillars of Reformed theology. Some of you guys, if you've ever talked to me about that, you've heard me say, listen, my tulip doesn't bloom fully. And this is, there's a lot of Reformed theology I really like and really believe in, but I can't get my heart or my head or my scripture around this, that Christ's atonement only applied to a certain segment of people who have ever lived. And here's why. And this is Reformed theology. They point to a couple of verses. There are more than these, but I pointed to two of their key ones, which says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, not everyone. That's one of their thoughts. The second one is, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. I know my Father, and I lay down my life for who? The sheep. The sheep are those who trust Christ. And so these are two of the kind of cornerstone scriptures that theology comes from. But I want to look at some more scriptures and let those scriptures answer that, because here's what we're going to find. Well, certainly the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, applies to those who are believers. The point is not that. The point is that it's available to anyone who will believe. And here's what the rest of the scripture said. 1 Timothy chapter 2, coming from Paul. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice that part. That's not even the part I'm wanting to get to. Look at the next verse in 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a, and here it is, a ransom for who? For all. The testimony born at proper time. 1 John 2:2, just a few scriptures to get down there. And there are many, many others. I'm just focusing on about four or five here. He himself is the propitiation. That's a big Bible word for covering for sins, for the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of who? The whole world. Thirdly, John 1:29, John the baptizer sees Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. Hebrews 2:9 says this, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, is now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. Yes, by God's grace, he tasted death for everyone. Where? In all the world. Hebrews 2:9 in the Amplified translation kind of takes that and says, having suffered death in order that by the grace, the unmerited favor of God for us sinners, he might experience death for every individual person. Then just a couple of more. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? In other words, it's available to all men. And the last one I would like to just kind of throw out there is 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, pay attention to the last part of that. Notice that he and this is going to segue into the next part of the message. Notice that Paul makes a distinction between all men and then especially of all believers. And the word especially in the Greek is malista, which literally means particularly or to the greatest degree. Literally, what Paul is saying is exactly what he says to the Corinthians in the passage we just read where he said, he died for all, that's everyone, that they who live, and there's that subtle distinction again, should no longer live for themselves. The idea is that salvation is available to everyone. Now, I don't know if that makes, that resonates with you at all. But here's why it's significant. Because if not, there are those who would say, well, I guess I'm just not loved by God to the point that I can trust Christ. I would go so far as to say this, and this is my own interpretation, all right? Nobody made me say this. That if you are hearing the message of Christ, then probably God is reaching out to you with his love. That's a pretty good indication to you that you are not somebody that God has excluded from the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. And so basically it tells us two things, that Jesus' sacrifice was for all men for all time. In other words, universally available. And secondly, it tells us that that message, that that truth, that that gospel must be personally appropriated. Now here's the significance of that. The significance being that Jesus, just because he died on the cross, doesn't mean every mankind, all of mankind for all time are saved. That means that it's available, but they have to respond and trust him. They can know the truth, they can hear the truth, they can see the truth, but they must appropriate or respond to the truth of Jesus Christ by applying faith to them. And so the idea that all died or all were dead in Christ means that his sacrifice was for everybody. If one died for all, then all died. And the third pillar is this, that those who live, live not for themselves, but to or for him. He says in verse 15, but for those who live, they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That signals that there is a change of ownership. There's a change of relationship. And one of the big struggles that people have is, well, listen, you know, I can trust Christ, but I can still kind of control my own destiny. No, you can't. It violates the principle of redemption. The principle of redemption says, at the moment redemption is made, you change ownership. You are no longer your own. You are no longer somebody else's. You are God's. So whether you acknowledge that or not, you have new ownership. And that's not debatable in Scripture. That's the whole picture of redemption is that. Which brings us to the fourth and last pillar before we kind of get to verse 17. That because of that, there is a new reality. It's not based on flesh. It's not based on fleshly recognition, but it's based on spiritual recognition. That's that verse 16 part about, listen, we no longer evaluate according to the flesh, but we evaluate according to Christ. If you're a child of privilege in the flesh, big deal. Big deal. Who are you in Christ? If you are a child of, if you feel like you have been guilted and you've been shamed because of where you come from or what you've done, listen, what he's saying is, in Christ, that can all be changed. So whether you come from the good side of the tracks or the bad side of the tracks, in Christ, we find ourselves on level ground at the foot of the cross. And so he says, therefore now, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Paul is writing as one who had physically seen Christ. He's saying, but we don't see him that way at this time. And then he goes on to say, therefore now, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why can we make an evaluation that way? Because we are new creations. If we are in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This recognizes, first of all, that we have a new position. Notice the phrase, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? The idea of being in Christ entails really the concept of being united to Jesus by faith. being a part of Jesus because of faith. And it's a term used generally for believers. But it has incredible significance that I want you guys to look at. Hold your place in Corinthians. Turn to the right a couple of books to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 13, that phrase, in Christ, is used 10 times. It's kind of the Ephesians top 10. I love this passage. Because it indicates, and I'm going to read it over you, but I want you to hear it. And man, if you're highlighting your Bibles, this is one of the great passages to highlight because it really cements who you are in Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There's the phrase again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to this, to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things for the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. At least 8 benefits that come from being in Christ. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. If you are in Christ, these benefits are yours. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, every spiritual blessing. How many spiritual blessings? Say every. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. Number 2, he said, you are holy and blameless in Christ. Some of you guys are thinking today, no, you don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've come from. You have no idea what I've done. There is no way I could be acceptable to God. In him, you are. His sacrifice was sufficient because Christ died as a substitute for you. You now have the opportunity to be holy and to be blameless in him. He says that in verse 4. In verses 5 and 6, he says that in him we are adopted with full rights and full privileges as a child. Talk a little bit more about that toward the end. Number 4, that we are redeemed and forgiven in verse 7. That your past, that your guilt, that your shame is swept away in the tide of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for you. And in him you are redeemed and forgiven. That blood was the payment sufficient to secure your redemption. Number 5, it's given to you in Christ to know the mystery of his will, to be able to walk and to work with God as you follow his purpose and his plan. Number 6, that you get to know the end of the book. You look around at your world and you see people freaking out because of the economy. You look around your world, you see people troubled because they don't know what's going to happen. What if North Korea attacks South Korea? What if South Korea responds? What if something blows up in the Middle East and we have nuclear holocaust? What if that happens, folks? If you've read the end of this book, you know what's going to happen. And God has given you his resident teacher in your life to help you understand. Listen, give hope to people in Christ because, yes, this world is going to come all unraveled. But God has it all under wraps in the end. And so you know the end of all things, he talks about in verse 10. You're included as a part of the eternal inheritance of Christ in him. And he literally says in verse 13, you are sealed in the Spirit. You are secure in this relationship and in this eternity. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So all those things that we're looking for in New Year's begin to find their fulfillment in the person of Christ. In Ephesians 4, 17, it says this, "Therefore I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." What's the contrast to being in Christ? The contrast is being excluded or outside. What does that look like? And this is just one passage. There are other places where he talks about being dead in Christ. He talks about being enemies of God. He talks about all these things. But just listen to the futility of this condition. He says they walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. You want to know why unbelievers have such a hard time believing the truth of God? It's because they're darkened. Their understanding is confused and darkened. Don't hate them for that. Don't be angry at them for that. They're doing what the lost and the unsaved do. Pray for them. Communicate the truth and the love of Christ to them. Show them the love of Jesus and let God change them, because they're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. They're described as ignorant and hard or callous, as given over to sensuality, as kind of paralyzed with the practice of impurity and full of greed. That's what it is to be outside of God. But to be in Christ is to have all of those things that we just talked about. And so what does it mean to have everything new? 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you are a new creation? Well, if you're in Christ, first of all, it means you have a new position. That positionally, you're in a much better place than you ever could have been outside of God. But folks, hear me on this. A lot of times, we live and exist in this world that basically tells us, you know, there are many ways to God. You just pick your way and whatever works for you. The Scripture is very clear that there is one way to God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus even said that. Amen to that. There is nobody who has ever lived or who ever will live who would be better off without Jesus. Think about that in the new year. There is nobody who has ever lived or will ever live who will be better off without Jesus. So that gives your message some gravity. The message of Jesus in your life and in your community, it gives it gravity. But not only that, there is nobody that you know or have ever known who would not be better off having been introduced to Jesus. That gives your message and your life some urgency. It understands that in Christ, we are new creations. Not the same old, same old. Not the same old person that struggled and resisted and been faithless throughout. But we are literally new creatures. And it's interesting that Paul used the term creature or creation and not person or thing. It points to the Creator. Creation always points to a Creator. And it indicates something that was deliberately acted to create. Something that was done at the will of God, at the behest of God, as an act of God. You don't have to be the same old self. A couple of scriptures, Ephesians 4 again. But put on the new self, what does it look like? What does the new creation look like? Which is in the likeness of God. And literally like a new garment. How many guys got new clothes for Christmas? I wore one of my new outfits last week, and somebody looked at me when I walked in. I had been in the building five steps, and they said, "New Christmas stuff, huh?" I'm that predictable. But a lot of us got new clothes. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it great to put those on? You're looking for, yeah, you bet it is. You put those on and you feel good. You look styling. You kind of are eagerly anticipating that. And he says, put on the new self. And what the new self looks like, it's created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let that be the garment that you put on. Number two, in Colossians 3, it says, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. These are clothes that don't wear out. These are shoes that the soles don't don't get holes in them, or pants that you don't get holes in the knees or somewhere else. These are clothes that are being renewed. The new self is that which is being renewed over the course of time. Contrasting the old and the new. Scripture says that the old self was born of a mortal nature. In 1 Peter 1:23 it says, "For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death." See, that's the problem. That's why Christ had to die. You want to know why babies die? You want to know why good people have bad things happen to them and die of these horrible diseases? Because the life passed down to them in their DNA by their parents was a life that would die. There's nothing you can do about it. But Christ has already done everything that needed to be done for it. He goes, because they gave you a life that will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. Isn't that a great promise? That's something you can bank on and sink roots in and put an anchor down in to hold on. The new is then born of an immortal nature. 1 Peter 1:3, just backing up a few verses in that same chapter, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a great, great promise that is. The old life is lived around or about God. You remember in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve walked with God. They were around God. But here's the cool thing about the new life. Romans 8 tells us that when we are in Christ, that when we are new creations, that God lives in us. And that's different. That's something that you get that they didn't have in the Old Testament. That the Spirit, the living God, Spirit of Jesus dwells in you, every one of you, if you've trusted Christ. The old life, the old self, was based on earthly relationships. The Jews knew that better than anybody. They had this great heritage of Abraham and Jacob and Israel and David and all of these things. We just finished that series, Knots and Knotheads, and we talked about how the lineage of Jesus is so kind of pockmarked with all these imperfect people, and God's grace was shed into their lives. Well, our old life is marked by earthly relations, but our new life, our new creation, has a new family and a new father. In John 1:12, he says, "But as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name." In verse 13, it goes on to say, "Who were born not of the blood," in other words, not of human flesh, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of the blood and the will of God. The old self was sensual in nature. It followed its senses. We would say this, "Well, I just felt like," you're following your feelings. You're following that which is sensorial, sensual. The new nature, it says in 2 Peter 1:4, "For God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the" what? The divine nature. The nature that sees, that thinks, that understands, that perceives and has perspective like God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust or by the senses. And so we recognize our new position. We understand we're new creations. The third thing is this. We recognize that we now have a new perspective. He says, "Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Now check this out. There's an interesting deal in the Greek. The first part of that phrase, "old things have passed away," means they're done for. Once for all, they're out of here. The second part of that means that they are being renewed daily. It's a great kind of play, understanding that as we understand things kind of grow frail and things kind of fail and they fade and they fall. And you know, as we age, gravity takes its effects on us. And as we buy new things, they break down. And there's all this corruption in our world. And Paul literally says, all the old life has passed away. It's a once for all thing. It's done. It's taken care of, finished. Incidentally, when something dies, when someone dies, what do we do with the body? We bury it. Yeah, this isn't rocket science, is it? What we're going to see here in just a minute is we need to bury that old way of living because it's dead. It's passed away. But all things are being new to us. I think of that scripture in Lamentations that, you know, God's mercies are new every day. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find that we have a new covenant. The old covenant marked us for death because we realize no way, no how can we ever live up to what God demands. And the wages of that, the result of that is that we die. The new covenant, look what it says, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, does that make sense? Because what the first covenant told us is that we can't measure up to the perfection that God demands. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. And the mark is the glory of God. Because of the death that has taken place for the redemption of stuff that happened under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus enacts a second covenant, a new covenant in his blood. That's what he said, you remember, in the Lord's Supper that we partook of last Friday or Friday night a week ago. This is my blood that is shed for you. This is the blood of my new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, that God who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There is a new covenant for those of us to live by. Secondly, there's a new kingdom. What we see in this world, and folks, if there's a message for 2011, this is it. I'm not saying don't earn an income and don't provide for your family. You do those things. But listen, your eternal perspective better not be locked into the Wall Street Journal. Better not be locked into the price of gold or oil. Better not be locked into politicians and policies. It better be locked into God's administration. Literally, Peter recognizes this when he says, listen, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. We are longing, working, walking, expending effort toward a time where God's will is done the way we want it to be done. And the kingdom of God descends and all that we know goes away and we get a new kingdom and a new dwelling. That's the promise of Scripture. And folks, that's the eternity. In other words, what you're doing here is nothing but dress rehearsal. This is not what matters. And as hard as that is to get our heads around sometimes, when we adopt that idea, when we understand that, it gives our life a whole new perspective. Ultimately, it leads to a new character. Because when we realize that we are eternal beings having an earthly experience, that makes this earthly experience pale in comparison to what's to come. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. How ought we to live? Pursuing a life that is spotless and blameless and at peace with God. That new character looks like this. Romans chapter 6. I told you we would talk about this here in just a minute. Let me just read a few verses beginning in the first part, I think verse 2 of Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I'm talking to those of you who are in Christ. Those of you who claim and call upon the name of Jesus, who have trusted Him and believed in Him. I'm talking to you specifically right now. This is who this passage is written to. Since you are dead to sin, since that old self, that old way is gone, why are you still living in it? What do we do when someone dies? Thank you. Bury him. He says, bury it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of the resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Are you a slave to some sin today? Are you serving some master that's not yours any longer? Break away from that. Let Christ loose those chains, because that's not your master. He is. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves, and here's the personal application. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How can you tell somebody's dead? They quit responding to this life, to this world, to this atmosphere, to this environment. They don't breathe the air. They don't consume food, water. They are no longer responsive, not because they're asleep, because there's no life in them. And he says, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Don't respond to it. Be dead to it. Don't partake of it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus, not under the law, but under the grace. And then finally he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't give it a stage. Don't let it play itself out, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to instruments of unrighteousness. You know what this is saying? Get out of the playground. I don't know what your struggle is, but stay out of that playground as best you can. Don't open the book. Don't go to the website. Don't go to the bar. Don't, whatever it is, don't partake of that. Get out of the environment as best you can. Paul's a realist. He understands there's no way you can completely isolate and remove yourself from these things. But he's saying, don't present yourself. That involves volition of will. Don't yield yourself voluntarily to that. But present yourselves to God. What you present yourselves to is God. God, I'm available. God, I'm here for you. Work in me. Work through me. Help me to overcome this. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What a great concept. Recognizing we're still in the flesh, we're still going to struggle, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. There is room for us to fail forward. But our direction is to not present ourselves to sin, but to present ourselves to God. A couple of things as we wrap up. He gives us a new command. This goes back to the very beginning of this passage in 2 Corinthians. He said, but the love of Christ compels us. Jesus gave us a new command in John 13, where he said, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. And this is going to be how all men know that you're mine. This year, 2011, let this be the year of love for you. I hope that you will love the way that Christ has loved. And then ultimately, we have a new song. What happens to a new creation that understands who it is? You have a new communication. You sing a new song. Over in Revelation chapter 5, it said in heaven, the saints are going to sing this new song. And it tells you a little bit of the lyric of that song. But that's in heaven. You understand that on earth, we are told to sing a new song as well. In Psalm 40, the psalmist said, he has given me a new song to sing. Some of you U2 fans know that that song 40 was written from this psalm. He's given me a new song, of hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be astounded, and they will put their trust in the Lord. What happens when you sing a new song? Look what it says. That many will see what he has done and be astounded. And lift your voices this year. Sing your song. I don't care if you don't have any vocal cords. Some of you couldn't carry a tune in a radio. I understand that, me too. But you sing your song. You communicate this new message of Christ. And what happens? People see that and they're astounded. Him, her, really? You're kidding me. And they put their trust in the Lord. In Psalm 96, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. When are we supposed to do this? Daily. Not just on Sundays. This is your song in the marketplace. This is your song at work. This is your song at school. Let this be your communication. Let the song of the greatness of God come from your lips and your life. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deed among all the peoples. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him, and he has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Everywhere you go, sing your song. All things have become new for you if you are in Christ. Why do we have this weirdness at New Year's? Because people want a relief from their past pain or some past failure. And so we write the year on a banana and smash it. We burn a scarecrow. We throw salt over our shoulder or eat black-eyed peas. We want the promise of a future hope. We want to know that this year will be better than last year, that tomorrow will be better than today. We're looking for love. We're looking for significance. We're looking for relationship. We find that completely in Christ, by the way. We're looking for a promise of future. What do we get? We get redemption and forgiveness from Christ. He answers the need to overcome our past failures. What do we get in Christ? Eternal life and a new covenant, not based on the law, but based on grace, not based on our effort, but based on his accomplishment. For those of us that are looking for love this morning, what do we find? We find a new relationship and new relationships in Christ. God loves us like no one ever will. And he tells us to love one another as a result of that. And for the promise of fortune, we realize we get an eternal inheritance. You know, often it's guys, I think, probably are as bad about this as anybody. We're very competitive. And so we're comparing, you know, how much weight we can lift or how much income we make or how much of this or that we do. Who's a better hunter? Who's a better provider? Who's all of those things? And I think that's fine. That's fine. But you know what? When it's all said and done, it's just stuff. And it'll go away. And it'll disintegrate. And it'll die. But there's something that doesn't. And there's an eternal inheritance. There's a kingdom waiting for you who are in Christ. God, in Christ, answers all the things we pine for and long for in the new year. And folks, that brings us to a place this morning where we have a couple of applications. For those of us who've already trusted Christ, the question is really simple. How are you going to draw more closely to Christ? How are you going to die to self and die to sin and present yourself to God more effectively this year? What is it that you're struggling with? What is it that you need to do? Maybe for some of us, God is calling you forward to a new area, to new territory that's uncharted in your life. And you've trusted Christ, but now he's moving you into a new thing. You need to commit that to the Lord. And not make it like our New Year's resolutions that are gone by the 30th of January. But make it something that sticks and lasts in life. And there's a second application. Because there are some here this morning who are not in Christ. You've heard about him. You may have been exposed to the truth. But the only way Jesus can affect your life for eternity is for you to receive him. for you to trust him. It's what he says in John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. This morning, what a great time. I can't think of a more appropriate time than now to receive Christ. And as we pray here in just a minute, consider that. You know, a final thought as we close the old year and start the new year. I mean, it starts off with a bang tomorrow for a lot of us. I've always thought it's interesting that, you know, people bust on Christmas all the time because it's a pagan festival that was adopted in the church, the old Roman festival of Saturnalia and all that stuff. Yeah, whatever. It's interesting that we celebrate the Advent, the incarnation, the birth of Christ at the end of our year. You know why? Because in all honesty, we've so jacked up our year that by December 25th, we better hope there's a reason to hope. And so how appropriate that we recognize the birth of Jesus. You know Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, right? He probably was born in the spring. The shepherds were in the fields with their flock, not in the dead of winter, but sometime during a more temperate time of the year. Probably somewhere in the spring. It didn't matter exactly when it was. We celebrated, though, at the end of our year. I think there's some significance to the fact that, man, when we have so messed up our year, we better hope there's a reason to have something new and better and fresh. And Christ has been birthed into the world. And so we celebrate at the end of the year. And so New Year's is the perfect complement to that. Will this be a new year in your life? Will this be a new day dawning for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we celebrate New Year's, as we think ahead to the year that will be, Lord, I think all of us have grand designs and schemes and great hopes for what will happen. Father, for some of us, it's going to be a really, really hard year. It's going to be tough financially. It's going to be tough physically. It's going to be brutal within our relationships. And Lord, we pray that you would shed your strength and your sustaining grace to these folks to make it through with grace and with gentleness and with sweetness as they endure this year. Father, for some of these folks, great challenges loom before them. New places, new relationships, new jobs, new obstacles to scale and to climb. And Father, I pray that your spirit of power would rest on them and enable them to do that. Father, we also recognize there are some in this room who just have never trusted you. They're not in Christ. They may be about Christ. They may have heard about him, but they're not in Christ because they've never joined what they've seen and heard with the faith to trust him with their eternities. And so, Father, right now, as we conclude this service, as we close in prayer, that you would help them to dialogue with you, their desire to trust you. They would give themselves to you and stop giving themselves to their own ends or something else to try to accomplish that. And Father, they would tell you, Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know I can't save myself. No how, no way. And so I trust you and believe that your sacrifice on the cross was enough. That it paid the penalty, that it redeemed and bought redemption for me. Lord, I'm trusting that and that alone. And now, Lord, will you dwell in me and show me how to live in 2011? In Jesus' name.